Everything I have said thus far about Bible study is an introduction to Bible study. I haven't said anything yet about the methods that you use to study the Bible. I want to do that in this session, or at least get started with that. But first, I'd like to sum up what I have said thus far. It basically comes down to this. The purpose of the Bible, ultimately, is to bring people to spiritual maturity. There are two qualifications or requirements for studying the Bible. One set of qualifications are spiritual. You must know the Lord. You must set aside sin, desire the Word, be growing and depending on the Lord. The second requirement or qualifications have to do with mental activity. They're intellectual in nature. The basic idea there is that you must be aware of the context. That's the key word. Only there are different contexts we need to be concerned about. The historical context, the literary context, the subject context of the book, and the linguistic context. So knowing about all of that is preparation for talking about the actual steps in Bible study. All right, let's talk about the steps. There are basically four steps, and it's going to take the rest of this course for me to go through all four of them. The first is that you have to apply some methods in order to understand the truth in a passage of Scripture. The second step is you need to meditate on what the Scripture says, and I will explain in detail how you do that. The third is you have to respond. By that I mean you have to go out and do what the Word says. And then the fourth step is that you need to teach what the Scripture says. Now, what we're going to do in this session is start with that first step, understanding the truth of the Scripture. In order to do that, there are seven methods of Bible study. Now, this can get a little confusing. I'm suggesting there are four steps, and under the first step, there are seven methods. So, in this session and several more afterward, we're going to talk about those seven methods one by one in detail. The question first is, where do you start? In studying most books, it is obvious that the place to begin is on page one. You start on page one and systematically work your way through the book page by page until you come to the end. There are exceptions to that. In using reference books such as a dictionary or an encyclopedia, you might start in the middle of the book. All right, we're talking about the Bible. Where does a serious student of the Scripture begin to study the Bible? Well, I want to discuss that a bit before we get to the first method. So let me say that one of the things you should not do is start with word studies. Serious Bible students often cut their teeth, so to speak, on word studies. They take one word and study all the passages where that word occurs. Obviously, word studies can be profitable and productive. But if it's not done properly, word studies can also be misleading. For example, the word ball, B-A-L-L, can mean a number of different things. It can be used literally, or it can be used figuratively. It can be used literally of a ball in a game. It can be used figuratively of a dance. If used literally, it can refer to a round object like a golf ball, a medium-sized round object like a baseball, a large round object like a basketball, or an object that's not round at all, but oblong, like a football. If used figuratively, it can refer to a dance or just a good time. So, the meaning of a word can have a range. Matter of fact, it's called the range of meanings. The meaning of a word is not determined by its root meaning or its history, that is, how it was used in past time. Studying all the occurrences of a word does not determine how it's used in a particular passage. No matter how a word is used in other situations, its meaning in any given passage is determined by its use in that particular situation. So one of the most basic laws of language is that the meaning of a word must be determined by its context. So, you don't start with words. The second thing I would say is you shouldn't start by studying verses or sentences. Now, let me explain. The meaning of the word is determined by the context, but the context is often larger than a single sentence. For example, what is the meaning of the sentence, "The door is open"? Well, the door could be a huge door on a large cathedral, or it could be a small door on a dollhouse. The author of that statement could mean that the door was standing wide open, or that it was standing ajar, or that it was merely unlocked. Furthermore, such a sentence could be a statement giving information about the position of the door, a command to shut the door, or an invitation to come through the door. Based on the illustration of the door, one author says, and I quote, "The more that is said, the less ambiguous the words are likely to be. Because of this, a whole literary unit, such as a book, which would contain many clues, is seldom capable of two unrelated senses," end of quote. In other words, he's saying that because of the ambiguity of the uses and the meanings of words, the more context you have, the better. Well, if you shouldn't start by looking at a word or even a sentence, where should you start? And I'm going to suggest that when it comes to studying the Bible, you ought to start with the book, the natural way the Bible is put together. Determines that the basic use of study is the book. One of the most elementary things that can be observed about the Bible is that it consists of 66 books. The word Bible comes from the Latin word for books. The Bible is not just a book, it's a library of books. God wrote this library of books one book at a time. Should we not study it as he wrote it? Is it not critical for us to interpret each statement in Scripture in light of the book in which it appears so that we do not misinterpret what it says? One of the most important factors in studying in context is to stay in the context of the individual book. Each individual book is the basic context of every statement in the Bible. Trina argues that since the Bible is a literary work, quote, "the basic unit of study is the book," end of quote. He even argues that the context of each word in a book is the book itself. Another author concurs, saying, A book is the only independent unit of the text with a single meaning determined exclusively by the author. He goes on to say, so it is theologically wise to begin with the book as a whole. He also says that since the book alone corresponds to the message determined by the author, the interpreter should logically begin with the book. Now, let me talk about this for a minute. What I'm suggesting is you should start with the big picture. Assuming that the basic unit of study is a book, where should the study of the book begin? The study of Scripture should move from the whole to the parts. As one professor said, the understanding of a particular is always conditioned by the understanding of the whole. In other words, instead of starting at the bottom and trying to work your way up, that is, starting with word studies and moving up to the meaning of the book, start at the top and work down. That is, study the book as a whole so as to properly interpret the details. That professor I just quoted said in another place, the process legitimately goes from not from the smallest unit to the largest ones, but from the largest context to the smallest ones. In other words, get the big picture first. Martin Luther approached Bible study in the same manner in which he gathered apples. Here's what he said. First, he shook the whole tree to let the ripe fruit fall first. Then he would climb the tree and shake each limb. Next, he would move to the branch on each limb of the tree. Then he would shake each twig, and finally, he would look under each leaf. What a great illustration. In other words, he started with the whole, the tree, and then he went to the branch, and then the limb, and then the twig, and then the leaf. That's the way we should study the Bible. Get the big picture, and then come down to the details. If people understood the historical background, the literary type, and the message of the book as a whole, they would understand each part of the book in its context. One author puts it like this, like the expert mountain climber, let us take people to the highest peak first, that they may see the whole range, and then they can intelligently and enthusiastically study the features of the lower levels in their relation to the whole. The opposite plan is confusing and weariness of flesh. Give people to see for themselves what the Bible is in the large, and then they will have a desire to see it in detail. Put a telescope in their hand first and a microscope afterward. End of quote. More specifically, we need to talk about what the student of the Scripture has to do to form this kind of a study. So let me spell out the methods to this process. The first thing you need to do is what I call, and others do as well, a historical survey, which will reveal the historical background of the book. Secondly, you must do a book synopsis that will indicate the subjects covered in each book. Third, you must do a unit analysis, which will discover the type of literature and the message of each literary unit in the book. Then, There is a textual exposition that explains God's ideas, as do word studies. And then you would do a book synthesis to put the biblical book into a meaningful whole. Now, what I've just done is describe five methods for understanding a book of the Bible: a historical survey, a book synopsis, unit analysis, textual exposition, and book synthesis. They go from the big picture down to the study of words. If I were going to illustrate this, I would say, imagine a triangle. The triangle has a base at the bottom and points upward. Then I want you to turn that triangle upside down so that the point is at the bottom. Then we're going to divide that triangle into parts, and at the very top we're going to say historical situation. Then under that, subject discussed, and under that, the literary type, and then finally, at the bottom near the point, we say the linguistic data. The point of that little illustration is that you're going from the big picture down to the small detail. Now, I need to add one thing here. Earlier I said there were seven methods, and I only gave you five. These are the five for studying a book. The other two, which we'll get to, has to do with something other than studying the book, like a person. That's a whole other subject, and we'll get to that later. But these are the methods for studying a book. Modern books are designed to give readers an overview. They contain a summary on the jacket of the book, a table of contents, and a title page. Unfortunately, the authors of biblical books do not have that. Nevertheless, there is a way to get an overview of a book of the Bible, and that is by starting with a historical survey. Then do a book synopsis, a unit analysis, a sentence examination, and if necessary, a word study. Now, what I've done so far in this session is review everything we've talked about so far, and then I've been discussing where do you start. The sum of that subject is the place to begin a serious studying of the Bible is with an overview of an individual book. Now, let me illustrate that. What is the meaning of the word ball? Well, it depends on the context. The historical context, the literary context, the subject context, and the linguistic context. If the word is found in the London Times on the sports page in an article about soccer, and it has the prefixed foot attached, then it's describing a round ball that is called a soccer ball. If it is seen in the New York Times on the sports page in an article about the New York Giants, it's an oblong ball called a football. In the social section of the paper, it could refer to a dance. Obviously, the issue in understanding written material is context, including the historical context. Was it in England or America? The literary context. Was it on the social page or the sports page? The subject context. Was it a dance or a ball game? And the linguistic context. Was it a round ball or an oblong ball? Moreover, it seems logical that the place to begin is the broader context, since it determines the meaning of the details. Start with "in England," come down to the sports page, And the word football means a round ball. So, in the study of Scripture, it is best to begin with the broad context of the historical situation, then study the type of literature, the message being discussed, and the words that determine the message. That way, the words of the Bible will be kept in their historical, literary, thematic, and linguistic context. Context must reign over the text. All right. What we've done thus far in this session is talk about where to begin. And the answer is, in the broadest possible perspective, get the historical background. All right, then let's talk about that method. In the rest of this session, I'd like to talk about the historical method of Bible study. God has chosen to reveal His truth in a historical setting. Therefore, understanding the historical setting in which a spiritual truth is revealed will often give us insight into what that truth means. The historical data is more important in some books than others. But with very few exceptions, an understanding of the historical situation will better enable us to understand the message of that individual book. One book puts it like this, quote, "It is much easier to understand and appreciate a play if all the props and the background scenes are in place. The actors on the stage perform against the background of those props and painted scenes. It's the same way with Scripture. God's revelation was given in the midst of history, and we are, and the acts of God are worked out against that background of their time. We understand the Word of God more clearly when we see it against the backdrop of the days in which it was written." All right. The method for determining the historical data of a biblical book, as I mentioned a minute ago, is called a historical survey. A historical survey reconstructs as much as possible the historical circumstances and situations to better understand the purpose and the content of the message of a book of the Bible. It is not just returning to the scene of the crime. It is, as much as possible, reenacting the crime. It pinpoints the circumstances that provoked the author to write in the first place. There are different types of historical background information that are beneficial. The general historical period places a particular biblical book in one of 10 historical periods of biblical history. I'll talk more about that in just a minute. The particular historical situation focuses on such issues as the author, the original audience, the purpose of writing, and those kinds of things. Specific historical events and practices outside the Bible may shed light on the statements in the Bible. So, how do we go about gathering pertinent historical data of a book of the Bible? Well, let me spell out the steps in this method called the historical survey. The first thing you need to do is determine the historical period. The Bible can be divided into 10 historical periods. The period of the patriarchs, the period of the Exodus, the period of the conquest, the period of the judges, the period of the United Kingdom, the period of the divided kingdom, the period of the captivity, the period of the restoration, the period of the ministry of Christ, and the period of the Acts of the Apostles. As a student of the Scripture, You should have this historical outline of the Bible firmly fixed in your mind. You should be able to rattle it off as you can the alphabet or your social security number. It will enable you to think through the Bible historically. In addition, it will facilitate putting each book in its historical setting. So you need to ask, in which period did the events of this book happen? At the beginning of the study of any biblical book, you should ask, during what historical period did the events of this particular book take place? For example, most of the book of Genesis took place during the period of the patriarchs. The events of the Exodus and Numbers happened during the period of the Exodus. These are rather obvious, as are the books like Samuel, Kings, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Sometimes, however, it's not as obvious, as in the case of some of the prophets of the Old Testament. With only a few exceptions, the books themselves identified the period in which they take place. So the first thing you need to do is have some idea of when the events of that book took place. Then you need to ask, in which period was the book written? With the major books of the Bible, the historical period of events of the book and the historical period of the writing of the book are the same, but there are exceptions, and it is important to note an exception. For example, the events recorded in Genesis took place during the period of the patriarchs, but it was not written until the period of the Exodus. The events of Judges happened during the period of the Judges, but Judges was probably not written until almost the beginning of the United Kingdom. All four Gospels relate the historical events that took place during the historical period of the ministry of Christ, but none of the four Gospels were written until or after the historical period called the Acts of the Apostles. In these cases, there is a time gap between the events and the recording of the events. Therefore, the student of Scripture needs to ask, why was there such a gap? What circumstances brought about the writing of events that happened previously to the time in which the author wrote or lived? Let me illustrate. Most of the events in the book of Genesis were recorded during the period of the patriarchs, but the book was not written until better than 400 years later during the period of the Exodus. What was going on in the period of the Exodus that provoked Moses to write about the period of the patriarchs? Was he writing in general to tell to satisfy the curiosity of how the world began and how humans were created? Obviously not. That is only a very small portion of the 50 chapters of the book of Genesis. At the time the book of Genesis was written, Moses was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. What they needed to know was that the Creator God of the universe had promised their ancestors, the patriarchs, namely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land of Canaan. Thus, the book of Genesis was written during the period of the Exodus to explain to the children of Israel where they were going and why they were going there. It also explains how they ended up in Egypt. Then you need to ask, how does the period relate to the book? After determining the historical period during which the book took place and the period during which the book was written, The question needs to be asked, how does the historical period or periods relate to the book? For example, the historical period of any of the prophets definitely needs to be determined to thoroughly understand what's going on in each book. Did this prophet live and minister during the period of the divided kingdom, the period of the captivity, or the period of the restoration? How did the circumstances of these periods relate in particular to the major or the minor prophet? First and Second Chronicles are books that were written during the period were not written during the period in which the events happened. The historical period in which they were written was the restoration period. But those books cover several historical periods before that time. The author is reaching back into history to demonstrate God's concern for the temple in order to teach that generation the importance of rebuilding the temple. How does one determine the general historical period of a biblical book? Well, in the written material that I have an appendix which gives the dates of each period and the biblical books covered in each period. Any good study Bible will give the same kind of information in the introduction of the book. A Bible dictionary will do the same, as well the introductory sections of most commentaries. So there are a number of places where you can go to get this information. But the first thing you ought to do in looking at a book of the Bible is to determine the historical period in which the events took place and the period in which the book was written. Let me give a specific illustration here or suggestion. There is a study Bible called the New King James Study Bible. Actually, it's called the NKJV Study Bible. I would recommend, if you're interested in serious Bible study, that you buy that study Bible. I contributed to some of the notes in it. I do not make any royalties. They gave me a flat fee, so this is not a commercial for me. But at the same time, it's one of the most exhaustive study Bibles on the market. The other study Bible I would recommend is the Ryrie Study Bible. Now, if you had either one of those, and there are some others, and you just started to open a book of the Bible, if you just read the introduction, it would give you the kind of information that I have been talking about. Now, the first thing I have suggested in historical survey is that you determine the historical period. The next thing you need to do is describe the historical situation. Determining the historical period only indicates the general situation of the period when the events of the book took place. The particular historical situation of each book also needs to be determined. Authors did not write in a vacuum. They wrote about a specific subject with a particular audience in mind. Authors write about subjects occasioned by a historical audience, to use the words of one author. That is true of the books of the Bible. One author has said, the letters of the New Testament, like the prophecies of the Old, were addressed to specific assemblies struggling with particular problems. So to clearly identify the immediate situation, certain basic questions need to be asked and answered. Rudyard Kipling's classic statement serves as a guide. I have six faithful serving men who have taught me all I know. Their names are what, where, and when, and how, and why, and who. That's not a bad way to go. So, let's talk about who. You need to ask, who wrote this particular book? Obviously, there are times when the human author of a biblical book is not important. In fact, there are times when God doesn't even bother to tell us who the human author was. Apparently, we do not need to know for certain the author of some of the books, such as Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Esther, Job, and many of the Psalms, as well as the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. In other instances, however, knowing the human author can be valuable. A simple illustration is Psalm 51. Knowing that David, who had committed adultery with Bathsheba, is the author of that confession, is valuable information in understanding that psalm. When you read it against that specific historical backdrop, it makes some of the things he said jump off the page. The author of the third gospel, the Gospel of Luke, was a doctor. It is significant that he includes the story of the virgin birth. When he records Jesus' statement of the camel going through the eye of a needle, he uses the Greek word for a surgeon's needle, indicating that Jesus was referring to an actual needle and not the hole in the wall of Jerusalem, as some say. If James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, is the author of the book of James, his identification of himself in the first verse becomes very impressive. Instead of calling himself an apostle or the half-brother of Jesus, he simply identifies himself as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So knowing that bit of historical background really makes that introduction even more significant. The other who question that needs to be asked is, to whom was the book written? The more that is understood about the recipients of the book, the better the understanding of the book. In many cases, it's not going too far to say that understanding the recipients of the book is the key to understanding the book. The original recipients often had a problem that provoked the writing of the book. The author had a message, timeless truth from God, which dealt not only with their situation, but with other similar situations. Therefore, understanding the original historical situation will give insight into the author's message and meaning. The student of the scripture needs to ask such questions as, what were the characteristics and conditions of the recipients? For what were they commended, and what seemed to be their problem or problems? Obviously, the book of Galatians was written to the Galatians. But what were they like? What were their circumstances? What were their problems? From the book itself, we know that they were believers. Paul asked, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith, in Galatians 3:2? Yet they were beginning to keep Jewish holy days. Paul says to them, quote, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Galatians 4:10-11. They had gone so far as to contemplate being circumcised. Paul says, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Galatians 5:2. In fact, that seems to be the issue in the book. For when Paul comes to close the book, he makes the statement, quote, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, they try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution of the cross of Christ. That's in Galatians 6:12. Furthermore, some questioned Paul's apostleship and authority. They charged him with being a man-pleaser, which is mentioned in Galatians 1:10. And therefore he preached circumcision to the Jews, but not to the Gentiles, which he refers to in Galatians 5:11. So isolating the historical background material in Galatians helps to understand what is going on in the book. Paul begins by defending his apostleship in the first two chapters. He proves that justification is by faith apart from the law in the next two chapters, and concludes by teaching that neither is sanctification by the law, it is by walking in the Spirit in the last two chapters. His purpose is to prevent these believers from trying to keep the law, particularly circumcision, to please God. So the problem in Galatia was circumcision, and the book is designed to solve that problem. The next question you need to ask about the historical situation is when. One author argues that it is important to date even an anonymous text because the recipients need, the interpreter needs all the clues that they can muster concerning the cultural and personal attitudes the author might be expected to bring to bear to communicate his verbal meaning. Knowing the answer to the question when is particularly helpful when studying the minor prophets. Jonah was a Jew from the northern kingdom who lived about 760 BC. No wonder he didn't want to go to Nineveh. It was the capital of Assyria, the most powerful nation on the earth at the time, and at the time a threat to the northern kingdom. A few years before Jonah's experience, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. Jonah had every right to fear. As mentioned before, the events of the book could have taken place in one historical period and actually have been written in another. So the question of when needs to, if necessary, cover both possibilities. As much as possible, an exact date should be determined. The events of Genesis took place from the creation of humanity to the death of Joseph, which was in 1860 BC. But the book was not written until after the Exodus, which was in 1447 BC. Moses was not a contemporary of the book of Genesis. Therefore, he probably used sources, either oral or written. The phrase, "This is the book of the generation of," occurs 11 times in Genesis. Many Bible-believing scholars have concluded that these, quote, books within Genesis were written sources Moses used during the supervision of the Holy Spirit to pen Genesis. That's an interesting thought. Did Noah write the genealogy of Noah recorded in Genesis 6:9 through 9:29? That would be interesting, would it not? That Noah wrote about the event, and Moses had a copy of what he wrote, and the Holy Spirit directed him to record it in Genesis to become part of the Word of God. It should be noted that it is not always possible to establish the exact date of some of the biblical books. When it is not possible to determine the precise date, or even a close date, the author, with a capital A, does not consider the date critical to understanding what is written. In such cases, there is sufficient information of the situation to understand the message that the author intends to communicate. The date and even the situation of some of the Psalms are unknown, but each Psalm itself contains enough information to understand its message. The next question that needs to be asked concerning the historical situation is where. There are two parts to the where question. The first is, where was the author when he wrote? And the second is, where were the recipients when they received the book? For example, Paul wrote the book of Romans while staying in Corinth, the sin city of the ancient world. Romans 1 is no doubt a description of what Paul saw taking place in the loose city of Corinth. So when studying Romans 1, investigating the conditions in Corinth could be helpful. When Paul wrote Philippians, he was in prison. Imagine being in prison when writing a letter that repeatedly speaks of joy and rejoicing. The place written to or about could be important. Obadiah wrote to Israel about Edom. Understanding the city of Petra will greatly enhance the understanding of what Obadiah had to say to the Jewish people. For example, Obadiah's statement in verse 3, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, is a direct reference to the inhabitants of the ancient city of Petra in the nation of Edom. Understanding Petra makes that verse come alive. In ancient times, the city was thought to be impregnable. From a military point of view, in Obadiah's day, that city seemed secure. The entrance to the city was a narrow ravine a mile in length. The ravine was so narrow in places that only one horse could get through at a time. The walls of rock on either side of that ravine were 700 feet high. The city was clearly able to repel any invasion. It was virtually impregnable. A direct attack, even by a superior force, was easily stopped. In such a fortress, Edom considered herself secure even from God. No wonder, Obadiah says, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? And yet he predicted in verse 4, though you exalt yourself as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. History reveals that is exactly what happened. Illustrations throughout the scripture can be multiplied. Knowing about the city of Corinth helps us to understand why things happened the way they did in the church at Corinth. It's also helpful to highlight and understand things Paul told the Corinthians in that very pagan, polluted city. The next question that needs to be asked to determine the historical situation is what? What is the subject of the book? The answer to the who question concerning the recipients is helpful here, especially if the author is addressing their situation. But the subject of the book is determined by the content of the book. At this stage of the study, it might be difficult to determine the overall subject of the entire book without a more detailed examination of the book or help from someone else. At any point, at least, be aware of some of the major questions that need to be answered concerning the subject. We'll say more about that later. The next question is why? Clearly, two of the most important questions that can be asked concerning any book of the Bible are, who were the recipients and why was this book written? Knowing why a book was written is very important. Trainer says, there should be a complete mastery of Scripture in view of the purpose of each book and of the entire Bible. For example, why did Moses write Genesis? Did he write to answer the question concerning origins? How many times have you heard that the subject of the book of Genesis is beginnings? Did he write just to answer the question of origins of things? Hardly. It was written to the Jews during the period of the Exodus to explain to them why they were leaving Egypt and why they were going to Canaan. The purpose of Genesis is to explain the Abrahamic covenant and not just the creation of the world or even the creation of human beings. That is why Moses gives only 2 chapters to creation and 12 to Abraham. Why did the authors of the Synoptic Gospels write their books? Was the purpose evangelism? Did Matthew, Mark, and Luke write to believers to get them saved? If they did, why is there an absence in these 3 books of a clear emphasis on salvation by grace through faith? John wrote a gospel, and he made it clear that only by believing can a person have eternal life. That message is conspicuous by its absence from the Synoptic Gospels, so you have to ask, what was the purpose then of the Synoptic Gospels? Was the purpose to give believers information concerning the ministry of Christ? How does that one determine the immediate historical situation of a book of the Bible? With very few exceptions, virtually everything that is known today about the immediate historical background of any book of the Bible comes from the book itself. The way to determine the immediate historical background of any book is to read and reread that book to answer the questions that I have laid out. Many have practiced repeatedly reading a book with lasting profit. One author says that he just finished reading Boswell's Johnson for the 15th time. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that he had read Pilgrim's Progress 100 times. You do not have to read a biblical book that many times, to do a historical survey. In a short book like James, a historical survey could be done in a matter of an hour. Nevertheless, there's no substitute for the repeating reading of Scripture. Some of the outstanding Bible teachers of the 20th century were well known for applying and recommending that method of Bible study. After reading a biblical book for yourself to determine its historical background, it is helpful to read what others have written. Again, a good reference Bible will have an introduction at the beginning of each book, giving the historical data connected with that book. Any Bible dictionary will have a short section answering the questions concerning the historical situation of any biblical book. Simply look up the name of that particular book in a Bible dictionary. One of the best sources of this kind of material is the introductory section to a commentary. Pastors and laymen alike usually skip that part of the commentary, considering it technical and unrelated to the practical material of the book. However, that section gives the historical background that makes the material in the biblical book more understandable. Now, I've talked about understanding the general historical period, the particular historical situation, one more item in a historical survey, and that is discerning any specific historical references in the book. Within some biblical books, there are references and allusions to external events and practices. In those cases, understanding the historical background sheds light on specific statements in the book. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Whoever compels you to go a mile, go with him too." Matthew 5:41. He is referring to a Roman law that said a Roman soldier could compel a person to carry their burden 1 mile. When the scribes and Pharisees were compelled to help a Roman soldier, they did it, but they hated it. They carried the load and counted the steps. At exactly 1 mile, they put the load down, refusing to go another foot, and felt righteous because they had done what the law demanded. Jesus is teaching that if you had true righteousness, you would go 2 miles. Rather than refusing to go 1 mile by constraint and anger, go 2 miles. All right, let's sum up this historical survey method of understanding the truth of a book. I would say it like this. Understanding the general historical period, the particular historical situation, and the specific historical events and practices in the book will better enable you to understand the message of the book. Let me repeat. The historical survey does 3 things. It understands the general historical period, the particular historical situation, and specific historical references in the book. While it is not possible to answer all the historical questions of every book of the Bible, the more historical circumstances and situations that are understood, the more the purpose and the content of the book will be understood. More specifically, historical survey uncovers factors that motivated the author to write, which in turn helps the modern reader to understand what is written. Trainer emphatically wrote, quote, "Because the books of the Bible were written in a specific historical setting, and because they were addressed to those who lived in a concrete historical situation, it is imperative that one utilize their historical background if one is to recreate the message of the authors." Later, he wrote, "The beginning point of exegesis should be the meaning of a specific unit in its historical situation." Another author says, quote, "It is exceedingly important that the interpreter complete a thorough investigation of the biblical book's author, date, culture, and historical background. It is vitally important to locate the book's message in space and time without any, It is virtually impossible to locate the book's message in space and time without this essential material." Suppose you were watching a film whose setting was the Civil War in America in the 1860s. The more you understood the history of that period, the easier it would be for you to understand and fully appreciate the film itself. It is the same with Scripture. God's Word was written in the midst of history. The people in the Bible thought, spoke, and acted against the background of their time. We understand the Scriptures more clearly when we understand when we understand the background of the times in which they lived. After you have read and reread a biblical book to glean from it the historical situation, And after you've read other sources, may I suggest you write a short summary of the historical survey of the book. Do it in one page or less. Give the period during which the events of the book took place, the name of the author, the date the book was written, and so forth. Most of the summary would focus on the recipients. From the book itself, determine what was going on in their situation. Ask such questions as, what was the characteristic and conditions of the recipients? For what were they commended? What seemed to be their problem or problems? Sir Francis Bacon, the English philosopher, said, "Reading maketh a full man, conference a ready man, and writing an exact man." So why not write it down? It will help you think through what you need to understand. Let me give you an illustration of me doing that. I'm going to close by giving you my historical survey of the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament and the book of James in the New. Here is my very short, it's just two paragraphs, of my study of the historical survey of Nehemiah. The author of the book of Nehemiah was Nehemiah 1:1. It is possible and even likely that Nehemiah compiled the portions of this book. See Nehemiah 5:7 through 73. Nehemiah 2:1 indicates that Nehemiah served under Artaxerxes, who reigned in Persia from 464 through 423 BC. Nehemiah departed from Persia in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. He returned to Persia 12 years later in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes. Later, he returned to Jerusalem, probably around 425 BC. Bible-believing scholars date the book of Nehemiah about 425 BC. It was written and took place during the period of the Restoration. The recipients of the book, the remnant in Jerusalem after the captivity, experienced the events of the book. Nehemiah was not written to correct some need in the recipients, but to remind them of what God had done among them. Now, in that particular case, the historical survey of Nehemiah focuses on the history of when the book was written, and just a word, which is all we know, about the recipients of the book. My historical survey of the book of James is a little more. Here it is. According to the opening verse in the epistle of James, the author was James. The problem is which James? Early tradition says it was James, the half-brother of Jesus. The information we have concerning this James from the rest of the New Testament fits the picture we have in this book. For example, he spoke with authority. The style of speech in Acts 15 fits the style of the epistle of James. The book of James was written during the period of the Acts of the Apostles. The recipients were Jews, but they were also Christians. The book is addressed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. This is probably a reference to the Jewish Christians who were scattered abroad because of the persecution in Acts chapter 8. If so, they had only gone so far away from Jerusalem as Syria. If this identification is correct, and many Bible-believing scholars believe that it is, the date of James then is around 45 A.D., making it the first, or at least one of the first, books of the New Testament to be written. From the book itself, it is obvious that these Jewish Christians were still meeting in the synagogue. They had elders. Strangers sometimes attended their meetings. While some among them were rich, according to James 1:10, Some were even traveling traders, James 4:13 and following. The majority, however, were probably poor, which can be gleaned from looking at verses such as 1:9-6 and 5:1-6. At any rate, these Jews were having various trials. The rich were oppressing them by hauling them before the courts. We know that from James 2. And wrongfully withholding their wages. We know that from James 5:4. Perhaps the religious persecution was involved, James 2:7. Furthermore, the believers were having trouble among themselves. They had disagreements, ambitions, and strife. Some were weak from sickness, James 5:13, probably as a result of God's discipline. To make matters worse, they were not enduring trials with joy and submission. They were being partial. They were trying to give advice, assuming the role of a teacher. They had bitter jealousy and strife in their hearts, causing them to misuse the tongue, to abuse one another, arguing with one another, speaking against one another, and groaning against one another. They were lusting after things, and they were not praying properly. Acting as if they were self-sufficient, they did not consider the will of God. Simply, they needed, since they were taking oaths, it appears they were not completely honest with each other. Now, I've mentioned a bunch of characteristics of the recipients of the book. What I did not do is say the verse from which I got those things. But every item I mentioned was gleaned from a particular verse, and in the article I wrote, I put the verse in parenthesis next to the item I mentioned. At any rate, you need to do a historical background to give you the backdrop of the book. I suggest you write out a short summary of what you gleaned from the book, but at least get a study Bible and read the introduction to a book as you begin to study the book. That's called the historical survey.